Today we begin our study of the book of Esther. Now, periodically I'll hear, as I'm sure you will or have, that the written word is slowly becoming obsolete. That within a generation or two, books will no longer be offered. That everything will be on an electronic medium. Thank goodness I will be dead. Because I could not survive in that world. I would disagree with it, but every place I go, I see more and more people with electronic things. And even when I come to church, I see, you know, a little fewer Bibles every week and more people looking at their Bible from some sort of electronic device. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're here today with an electronic device. That's not the mark of the beast. It's real close, but it's not the mark of the beast.
It's a scar.
It's a scar, yes, thank you. But I like books. I love books. I love to hold a book. If I'm going to read something, I love to read something in printed form. This past Christmas, my wife had asked for a particular cookbook, and I went to Barnes & Noble. And I'm always amazed when I go to Barnes & Noble because it's so huge. It's just so huge. Of course, I never could find the cookbook. My daughter finally had to find that for me. But I went to the cooking section, and, you know, there were not hundreds, but there were probably thousands of cookbooks by thousands of authors. And everyone had a different approach to the topic of cooking. I can't even remember half the titles or a tenth of the titles. One was the butter cookbook, not the better cookbook, but the butter cookbook, where of course everything had to be cooked with a lot of butter. And I thought, genius. And another was the bacon cookbook. Every recipe included bacon. I said, I can't argue with that. And of course, there were other cookbooks written by heretics about how you can't use butter and you can't use bacon. But everybody, and it occurred to me as I walked through Barnes & Noble, because I was there over an hour, but I just walked from section to section, and no matter what topic you had, there were dozens, hundreds, seemed like even thousands of books by different authors with a different viewpoint on that subject. And even when I went over to the theology department, they actually have an area for theology, if you've ever been there. And there were dozens of books on everything. But it occurred to me that, you know, when you really come right down to it, in Christianity, we just have the one book. And it's not the Book of Mormon. So if somebody were writing Book of Mormon, no. We just have the one book. We have the Bible. There are a lot of books written about the Bible. But there's only one book. It's the Bible. And, you know, it occurs to me there's, you know, unlike cooking, where there are many opinions and there are many ways to prepare a meal, we only have one Bible because what's the Bible? The Bible is the book of God's plan of redemption, isn't it? And God only has one plan, so he only has one book. That's all he needs. Just one book. It's the book of redemption. But when you think about it, if you've ever studied other religions, you know that every religion has some sort of plan of redemption. It's always skewed. It's always works-based. But they always have a plan for redemption. This isn't a class in the cult, so we won't go into it. But every cult has the same basic approach. You start with a detached deity and a set of works that it takes to somehow struggle to get that deity's approval. In Christianity, it's not a works-based religion, as we know, except for the one work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God has chosen, amazingly, to take that plan of redemption and reveal it in the flow of human history. It is not some esoteric theory that is detached from human life. God's plan of redemption is presented in the course and flow of human events. That's amazing. You know, when you really think about it, God could have, Jesus Christ could have been born at any time after the fall of man. But God chose thousands of years, thousands of events to pass before Christ is born. God unfolds that plan. That's why over half the Bible is presented in one form or another as what they call a historical narrative. And that is the presentation that we'll see in the book of Esther. Esther is a historical narrative. A lot of emphasis on dates, times, places, and people. We're going to look at the book of Esther. We will join Esther during the golden age of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire doesn't really mean a lot to us, does it? In fact, I never even think of the Persian Empire, but there are some Iranians who own a gas station right next to my office, which tells you about what kind of part of town I'm in.
But there are and nice guys, but there's some Iranians who, and you know, they don't refer to themselves as Iranians. You know what they refer themselves to? They're Persians. I was talking to them one time years ago, and they said, you know, well, we Persians. I said, I thought you were Iranian. And they said, well, no, you know, that's just a country. We are Persians. And people in that part of the world, Iranian, Iran, Iraq, those, they still consider themselves as Persians. Esther falls during the golden age of the Persian Empire. And as we go through the book of Esther, we will be joining Esther and a story that really is set during the most powerful moments, the most powerful years of the most powerful kingdom that existed at that time. And we will see how God works with his people to preserve them in one historical moment, in one context, really in one nation, in one kingdom, Persia. And in so doing, we'll get some insights into how God works today. Doesn't mean that God will always deliver us the same way as he delivered Esther and Mordecai and the nation of Israel, but it does mean that God always works to the same ends. It's a different means, but it's always the same end. God always works. What's the ultimate end of everything God does? Glory of God. The glory of God, and of lesser importance, the good of his people. But it's the glory of God and ultimately to our good. Now, before we start to look at the book of Esther, I want us to step back today, before we plunge into Esther chapter 1, which we'll do next week, I want us to consider three things today. First of all, I want us to consider where Esther fits in the flow of history and in the flow of Scripture. Because that's important. You know, the Bible includes so much history, so much historical data, because we are supposed to take note and say, okay, what's going on in the world around Israel while all these events of the Bible are explained. So we're going to look at where Esther falls, both in the flow of history and in Scripture. We're going to look at how we're going to study the book of Esther. That'll take about 2 minutes. Literally. Okay, literally. You know, for those of you who were with us during the Revelation study, my goodness, if we're going to take Revelation history, how can we not take Esther literally? We're going to take it literally. And finally, why we're going to study the book of Esther. I'll be honest with you, as often as I have read the book of Esther, this is the first time I've ever studied the book of Esther. When I've come to the book of Esther in the past, in that read through the Bible in a year series, you always get to Esther eventually. And it's a whole lot more entertaining than Leviticus. Whole lot more entertaining than Leviticus. But you know, it's a nice story. I get it. King, cute 16-year-old, God saves the nation, Job. And I've always thought sometimes maybe Esther was put in front of Job because Job is such a downer for most of the book. That, you know, Esther's that happy-feeling book. But as I've studied Esther, it has amazed me how practical Esther is, the daily applications that we have to our lives. So today I want us to just consider, before we get into Esther next week, first of all, where does it fit in the flow? Second, how are we going to study it? Third, what are some of the major themes and issues that Esther addresses? Now, the story of Esther is set during, as I say, the golden age of the Persian Empire. It doesn't cover the entire golden age, but it's the reign of a guy named, we're most familiar with, as Xerxes. That's not what they call him. It's Ahasuerus. I'm not even sure I'm spelling that right, in the Bible, but we know him as Xerxes. Why do we know Esther's husband more familiar as Xerxes when the Bible calls him Ahasuerus? Because we get most of our records of ancient history from the Greeks. We don't study Persian records. We study Greek records. And the Greeks called Ahasuerus Xerxes. And so when we hear about Xerxes in ancient history, that's who this Ahasuerus is. Ahasuerus is Esther's husband. And he ruled the Persian Empire from about 486 to 465 B.C. So we're back in the Old Testament, 486 to 465 B.C., a 21-year run. Now, actually, he had ruled with his father, Darius the First, or some call him Darius the First, Darius for 12 years before Darius died in 486. From about 498 to 486, Xerxes had a rule that was centralized in the city of Babylon, of all places. And he ruled as kind of a co-regency, but he ruled over the district or the area of... If there is an empty seat at your table, would you wave? We have a few empty seats. If you look around, we do. Okay, we have some empty seats.
Where's the sign-in sheet?
And where is the sign-in sheet? Yeah, there's the sign-in sheet back there. I swear, I thought more of you would go to Ken Sorrell's class. We need more chairs. Yeah, thank you after this week. That's true. The second week, we may not have this problem. The second week. Good point. Good point. But for this week, we need more chairs. But there we go. Do you think, you know, you never treated Sorrells like this. I'm just saying, he got a lot more respect in those 3 months. Familiarity really does bring you down, doesn't it? That's it. That's the beard. Yeah, next week I'll have stubble. But Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, had ruled from about 498 to 486. He had been stationed in Babylon, which was the second most important city in the Persian Empire. So he had a long run, 21 years by himself after Darius died in 486, but 12 years as kind of a co-regent. For that period of time, being on the throne for about 30, 33 years, that's a big deal. Now, the authorship of the book of Esther is in doubt. You notice the author is one of those unknown authors. Some say it must have been Esther. Some say it must have been Mordecai. Nobody guesses Wicked Haman, but for obvious reasons. But Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, the money's on Ezra. The smart money's on Ezra. But we're not going to bet because this is a Sunday school class, not off-track betting. Whoever it was had a good working knowledge of the Persian Empire, both the history of the Persian Empire and the political workings of the Persian Empire. Because as we go through the book of Esther, we see the mindset of the Persian people. We see the mindset of the rulers. And so whoever wrote this has a good grasp as to not just the history of the events, but why those things happened and how those things happened. Now, if I ask you where Esther falls in Scripture, that's kind of where it falls in history, about 486 to 465 B.C. If I ask you where Esther falls in history, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, the answer is easy. It falls between pages, what, 668? And, well, 668 is the introduction, and 680. So you have about 12 pages. If you don't have a MacArthur study Bible, get one, or you'll probably never be able to find the book of Esther. But as we look at the book of Esther in the Bible, what books does it come between? It comes between the books of what? Nehemiah and what? Job. There's Nehemiah, then we have Esther, and then we have Job. An interesting place to put it. Nehemiah, book of the history. Job starts out the books of what? The wisdom. It's the wisdom and literature. It's the, you know, Job forward for a while are grouped in the books of wisdom, the books of poetry. But chronologically, that's wrong. I mean, if we just looked at our Bible and said, well, Esther's all the way back here, page 661 or 668, and look at how much of the Old Testament there's still to go. So Esther must have happened during the first half of the Old Testament period. We're way off base because chronologically, Esther happens very late in the Old Testament period. Very late. Remember, the Jewish theologians took what we look at as the Old Testament, and they started with Genesis. I mean, it's pretty hard to not start with Genesis, isn't it? If you're going to go chronologically, how do you get beyond in the beginning God created? You know, there's not a lot of wiggle room there. But then they take it by date, chronologically, and they go through Genesis. Genesis? Exodus? Leviticus? They take it for a while, but they just stay in chronological order. So in the Jewish canon, you know what book comes last in the Jewish canon? If you were in a synagogue today and you looked at a traditional Jewish canon, the last book of their testament would be Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles.
is 2 Chronicles even close to the end of our Old Testament? Oh, not at all. 2 Chronicles is buried back. Why is the Jewish approach and the Gentile approach, why is our approach so different? What is our Old Testament broken into? The books are divided by what? Not chronology, but by what? By topic, yeah. It's kind of a topical division. They're the books, they start with the books of what? Books of the law. And I'm not going to put anybody on the stand saying, you know, say what all the books of the law are now. After the books of the law, we have the books of what? Books of? Books of? History, okay. I was just going to do that fingernails on a chalkboard till I got the answer. We have the books of history. Esther is the final book of history. Beginning with Joshua, we get a run of 12 books, and they are all the books of history. And Esther is the last book of history. And after the books of history, we have the books of poetry and... Yeah, they put those poetry wisdom books in one group. And then, of course, we have the... Prophets, major and minor prophets. Now, this is not the division that the Israelis gave. This is not the division that existed when Jesus Christ came. But this is the division we have. And so sometimes a casual reading of the Old Testament can give an incorrect impression as to where certain books fit in history. For instance... And those, by the way, do you know where this division came from? Again, this is not how we got our Bible. But around 397 A.D., there was the Carthage. In Carthage, in 397 A.D., we had the Council of Carthage. And the Council of Carthage was really the group of men, the theologians, that settled the canon of the New Testament. The Old Testament canon was finished by the time Christ was born. In fact, it was finished centuries before Christ was born. But the New Testament canon was really established by the Council of Carthage in 397. And it's generally recognized that the Council of Carthage is also the one that set up the topical division. It had been floating around for a while, but they're the ones who kind of formalized the topical division. So if you have any problems with the topical division of the Old Testament, find one of the guys from the Council of Carthage and address that in glory, in glory. Esther then falls within the books of history, and Esther falls between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. If we were looking at the Old Testament chronologically, Esther falls between the events described in Ezra 1 through 6 and the events that pick up in Ezra 7. In fact, the only events in the Old Testament that occur later than the book of Esther are the events that occur in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Malachi. Other than that, everything happens earlier than the book of Esther. So Esther comes in here right between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And by the way, you know the Jewish theologians treated what we call Ezra and Nehemiah, they treated it as one book. We have it divided because it has different topics. But they, many times, if you look back in the ancient manuscripts, they treat it as, they call it the Book of Returns. This is trivia. But when else am I going to use this stuff? It's the Book of Returns. So if you're reading ancient writings by some of the Jewish theologians, and they mention the Book of Returns, what they're really talking about is as what we call Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not a retail reference. Okay? It's actually about Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the Book of Returns. Now, you remember the first six chapters of Ezra. Ezra 1 through 6, what did they cover? They detailed the what? The what? The return. The first return. And do you remember who that return came under? Who allowed them to return? Cyrus. Cyrus was Xerxes, or Ahasuerus' grandfather. Okay, now we're into the chronology of Esther. Cyrus was Xerxes, or Ahasuerus' grandfather. It was Cyrus who made that big decree in 538 BC that said, if you're Jewish and you want to return, go on. And we all know the story of that. It was no great let my people go moment. No, Moses had to come and throw a stake down and make it into a snake or a serpent. Cyrus said, if you're Jewish and you're part of the kingdom, come on back or go on back. Do you remember who the Jewish leader was? Zerubbabel. Not many Zerubbabels in our churches today. You know, if you're pregnant and you're going to have a boy and you're worried that you might name him a name that will become common and that it'll always, oh, there will always be another Richard if I name him that or another Tom. Name him Zerubbabel. That kid will never be mistaken in his class. And get him some, like, some boxing lessons at an early age. But this comes under, in Ezra 1 through 6, that's the first return. And Cyrus makes a blanket offer that if you're Jewish and you want to go home, go home. It is estimated that at this time there were maybe in excess of 2 million Jews in the Persian Empire. Because remember, virtually nobody was back in the area that we call Israel. Everybody had been deported generations before. And Cyrus opened the floodgates. And 40 to 42,000 people went back with Zerubbabel. Now, 40 to 42,000 is a lot of people, but it's not a lot of people out of 2 million, is it? There was a very limited response. We know Cyrus died before Ezra 6. His son, Darius, or Darius, depending on how you want to call him, or just Big D, came to the throne. Darius, or Darius, is Xerxes' father. And Darius got the thing back on track. Remember, Zerubbabel and his people had run into a lot of opposition, and building reconstruction had stopped, and they petitioned back to the king, and it was Darius, Xerxes' father, who said, come on, get on the stick, start building again. And that takes us through Ezra 6. That's Ezra 6. Ezra 6 ends with Xerxes' father on the throne, and the Jews around Jerusalem, at least 40,000 of them. And then there's this gap. Time goes by. About 50 years, 52 years go by. In that time, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, grows up. He becomes a co-regent with his father and rules out of Babylon, as I said, beginning in about 498 BC. Darius dies. Xerxes takes the throne in 486. The Persian Empire is alive and well. Israel, it's nothing. Israel is nothing. Israel consists of 40,000 people scratching out a living around a ruined Jerusalem. And God seems very conspicuous by his absence. During this period of Israel's history, there is very little worship of God, either in the Persian Empire or anywhere else. God seems very removed from Israel. And as we go through the book of Esther, it really is not only God's rescue of his people, but God's restoration of a semblance of spirituality. Esther is set against that backdrop. The worship of God has grown cold. Now, the Jews still did give some lip service to God. They still observed some of the customs. They observed Passover. Right there in the Persian Empire, they observed Passover. The Persians were really live and let live people when it came to religion. You could worship anything and anyone. As long as you didn't, you know, cause trouble and you paid your taxes, you know, you want to have Passover, go have Passover. And the Israelites would celebrate Passover, but it was mostly a social event rather than a spiritual time. Israel's worship of God had really gone cold. You know, as I look over this period of Israel's history, it really reminds me of the modern church. There is a form of worship, but there is very little substance of worship. There is more of a social aspect to church than a spiritual aspect to church. We'll look at that as we go through the book of Esther. The book of Esther is really the story of God's redemption of his people in the worst of circumstances and by the most unlikely of people. You figure that when Esther is written, or when Esther takes place, it's the worst of circumstances. Israel is where? They're in where? Yeah, they're in Persia. They are scattered throughout the Persian community. Keep in mind, Persia at this time ruled everything from what we know as India to the east, all the way over to the foothills of Greece on the west. I mean, you want to get some interesting reading? Read how Persia kept going over to Greece and getting drop-kicked out of Greece. It's amazing. It was like if there was one Greek guy and 100 Persian guys bet on the Greek guy.
We are Sparta.
We are Sparta. Yeah, just remember. It happened to Darius. He got punted out of Greece. Ahasuerus went over. In fact, Ahasuerus' defeat in Greece, and this spoiler alert, this is a few weeks away, his defeat in Greece laid the foundation for his marriage to Esther. How did that happen? I'm not saying. But I will. You'll have to come back at least that week. And I'm not going to tell you which week that is, so. But they ruled all the way from India to really the foothills of Greece, all the way around, down there through Asia, Asia Minor, down through what we call the Holy Lands, and into northern Africa, ruled Egypt and along the northern coast of Africa. So Israel was dispersed over that vast area of territory. And it was the worst of circumstances for Israel because they were dispersed. There was no unified body of Israelites. They were kind of vulnerable and dispersed. And in the Persian Empire, you had no human rights. You were as much, if you or I were in that kingdom, you or I had as, we could be treated by Ahasuerus just like he treated a chair or a dog or a stick. We belong to the king. That's why when the decree goes out to round up all the good-looking virgins and I'll take my pick, nobody said, "What do you mean?" Everybody said, "Okay." Because everybody belonged to the crown. It was the worst of circumstances. There were no human rights. The Israelites had no rights. And it was in the most unlikely of heroes. This story is presented, and there's a reason why Esther is presented. The story is presented because Israel is basically rescued through the work of a woman, through the obedience of a woman. And if men had no human rights, women were six steps below that. And not only was she a woman, but she was one of the condemned women. So, in the book of Esther, we see God's preservation of his people in the worst of times by the most unlikely of heroines. And think, if there hadn't been that preservation, what would have happened? If God doesn't preserve his people at that point, well, the Bible kind of grinds to a halt, doesn't it? There's no second return in Ezra 7 through 10. There's no return in a third return under Nehemiah. There's no return of the messianic line. It all grinds to a halt. As Esther opens, it's 486 B.C. Genesis is thousands of years in the rearview mirror. The coming of Messiah is centuries away, and Israel stands on the edge of extinction. That's the setting of Esther. All right, so how are we going to study it? Well, Esther is presented as a historical narrative. Esther is presented as a straightforward, factual presentation of people, places, and events as they actually occurred. It is a historical narrative. And historical narratives are meant to be, both secular and theologically, are meant to be taken literally. Now, it would be nice if I could say, you know, back in 1927, some people were digging around over there in Iran, and they came up with one of these tablets, and it talked about old Esther. Wouldn't that be great? And I think there is a tablet like that. It's probably buried with Noah's Ark. And I think when they find Noah's Ark, they'll find a tablet about Esther. I think they're all in one place. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark, Esther's tablet. There is no independent secular records of a queen named Esther for us to reference back to. But you know something? That's not unusual. Because queens, the history of queens was rarely kept. Because it was who was on the throne. It was the king. Queens could come and go, as we'll see, at the whim of a king. What was important was the king and what the king did and what the king said. So the only time a queen was really referenced, her name was really chiseled in the Persian Empire. Now, in Egypt, it was different because there were some queens who actually reigned. But in the Persian Empire, the only time a queen's name was recorded is if she bore the king a son. Because, again, this was a monarchy, and a son would inherit the throne, not a daughter. So a queen would be noted if she had actually borne the king a son. So apart from the Bible, we don't have any record of Esther or the events that occurred in Esther. But But secular history does record a number of the events and places and people that are reflected in the book of Esther. For instance, it records the dates of Xerxes or Ahasuerus' reign, just like the book of Esther. It records a queen named Vashti. Doesn't record Esther, but it records a queen named Vashti who bore the king a son, an heir. And interestingly enough, while there were records of a Vashti that kept coming up periodically, all of a sudden, Vashti drops off the face of the earth. There's no more mentions of her. There's no mention that she ever died. She just stops being mentioned. Secular history doesn't explain it. The Bible explains it, doesn't it? She got sass mouth. She got sass mouth. And when you were the queen, you don't sass the king. That's not a biblical principle. That's an observation about what happens in the book. You know that. But she drops off. But history records that. Oh, here's a little. History records why Ahasuerus or Xerxes would be the subject of so many assassination attempts. You recall that the attempt that Mordecai uncovered, the one that got him ultimately in favor of the king providentially, was an assassination attempt. Well, history recalls, or records rather, that Xerxes was actually the subject of a number of assassination attempts, and it explains why during this period of time explained in Esther, why during this particular time he was perceived as being weak and vulnerable to assassination. I'm not going to tell you why. That's in a couple weeks. But it records that, by the way, ultimately he was killed in a palace coup led by Vashti's oldest son. Ooh. By the time we get there, you'll have forgotten I said that, but that's okay. And then we can all go, ooh, again. But secular history records that. Secular history records how a Jewish man like Mordecai could rise so high in the ranks in Persia. The Persians were really kind of equal opportunity employers. They rewarded ability. Now, there were certain levels that you could not ascend to unless you were a pure-blood Persian. You couldn't be the king unless you came out of Persian nobility. And there were certain, there was an inner circle that you couldn't enter. But there are records of Jewish men who rose high in the ranks, just like Mordecai. So it's not like, well, that can't possibly happen. Mordecai's Jewish. How could he possibly be given such a place of prominence? And on. So while secular history does not name Esther, secular history does record many of the same people, the same places, and the same kind of structure to the empire that's recorded in Esther. We will study Esther literally because God presents it literally. Because secular history verifies and validates the events, places, and people in the book. So finally, why do we study Esther? Well, the fallback answer as to why we study any book of the Bible is what? Because it's in the Bible. And, you know, that's really a correct answer. You know, it's just like when our kids were little and we'd be going home from church and we'd always say, Cindy, I would say, so what'd your kids learn about in Sunday school? And there'd be this silence. This silence from the back seat. And finally somebody pop up, Jesus. Well, okay. Technically, that's a good answer. What else? Bible. They finally get wised up to where they would just listen long enough to get like one or two things. Like, Paul. Oh, Paul. Well, that's good. Last week, for months, you've just been studying Jesus and the Bible. Now we got Paul. We're expanding. So, we study the book of Esther because it's one of the books of the Bible, and that's certainly a valid reason. But there's more to it than that. Keep in mind that the inclusion of Esther in the canon of Scripture has historically had its critics. It's amazing, but the inclusion of the canon has historically, and unlike Revelation, remember Revelation had, when we studied Revelation, we talked about the objections to including Revelation in the canon of Scripture. And as you'll recall, for those of you who were in the class, the major objection to the book of Revelation being included in the canon was because of the content, was because of all the unusual, unique stuff in the book of Revelation, and it was so different from all the other books. How could it possibly be part of the Bible? Because, I mean, look, it has nothing to do with anything else in the Bible. It has everything to do with everything else, but the unlearned say it has nothing to do. It's just different. The book of Esther, the objections to the book of Esther focus not on what is in the book of Esther, but rather what is not in the book of Esther. Think about it. In the book of Esther, there are many things not mentioned that are mentioned prominently in the rest of the Old Testament. For instance, we'll just start with the big one. Who is not mentioned in the book of Esther? No God mentioned. You can't go through any other book of the Old Testament. You can't go through any other book of the Bible and find that God is not mentioned by name repeatedly. And so there are those who say, how can you include a book in God's Bible that doesn't even mention God? Can you think of anything else that's not mentioned in Esther that's mentioned prominently throughout the rest of the Old Testament? What are some of the things that are talked about by the Jews and by the writers in the Old Testament? The covenants. What's the major covenant? What's the bedrock covenant? Abrahamic covenant. That Abrahamic covenant is just tossed out there all the time throughout the Old Testament. But there are the other covenants, primarily the Abrahamic covenant. And there is no mention of the Abrahamic covenant. Who are some of the people in the Old Testament that the later Jews in the Old Testament would always reference back? They'd always talk about who? Moses. And there's no mention of Moses. You go through the entire book of Esther, and there's no Moses. Who else? Abraham? Our father Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? All those patriarchs? And there's people say, well, wait a minute. How can you include this in the canon of Scripture? None of the figures that we see referenced in the rest of the Old Testament are referenced. There are other things that are not referenced. You notice what else? We're getting late in the history. Don't get hung up on where Esther is by page number, but think, Esther comes after everything except Ezra 7 through 10, Nehemiah, and Malachi. By this time, who else has been around for a long time? Who?
David.
Well, David, we have David. But what group of men? Collectively called the who? The faith? The prophets. There's no mention of the prophets. Let me tell you something. You compare the years in which Esther covers and the prophets of the major and minor prophets, what do you find? There's all sorts of prophecy out there, but there's no prophets in the book of Esther, and none of the prophets are referenced. None of the prophecies are referenced. There's no angels. There's no overt miracles. Now, are there miracles? Is there a big miracle in the book of Esther? Oh, yeah. But there are no overt miracles. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no manna on the ground. There's no fire that comes down from heaven and destroys the enemies of Israel. So, many theologians, including Martin Luther, who wrote that he wished the book of Esther had never been written. That was his assessment of the book of Esther. I wish the book of Esther had never been written. Of course, he also wrote that he wished all the Jews would drop dead immediately. The man never claimed to be infallible. Okay? So Esther has had its critics. Its critics to its validity. And even those who say, well, even if it's accurate, why in the world should it be included in the canon of Scripture? We won't go into all the reasons, all the details. But as one has pointed out, as there's a couple reasons. First of all, Esther was viewed as part of the canon of the Old Testament centuries before Christ. By the time Jesus Christ was born, by the time of his first advent, Esther had been accepted for over four centuries in what we view the canon of the Old Testament. Now, while there is no absolute writing that says this is when the canon of the Old Testament was established, Ezra is generally credited with being the person who sat down, gathered all those books that we know of as Genesis through Malachi and said, this is the established canon. And Ezra included, or whoever it was, included the book of Esther in the canon of Scripture. So by the time Christ came, Ezra was recognized as part of the canon. by the time Christ came, a little thing called Purim had been celebrated for nearly 500 years, the holiday Purim. We're familiar with that. Purim is the holiday that celebrates the deliverance of Israel at the end of the book of Esther. Well, Purim is the only national holiday of Israel that is not included in the Mosaic Law. So where does Purim come from? If it doesn't come from this account, where does... And it's a real holiday. It's not like Festivus. Purim is a real holiday, and they still celebrate it. I was talking to a man last year who was getting ready to go back to New York, back to his homeland, and celebrate Purim. And I said, Peter, what's your understanding of Purim? And he said, oh, you know, it's Esther, you know, we all lived through the onslaught, and, you know, you know Esther, the story of Esther. And I said, okay, what happens in Purim? What's the celebration of Purim? And he said, well, we all go to synagogue, and the priest, the rabbi stands up and reads what, you know, the account of Esther. And they do. They read that every year in Purim. If you go to a synagogue, the rabbi will stand and read what we consider to be the book of Esther. And I said, and then what happens? He said, 3 days of drunk. I said, really? Really? That's what Esther means to you? That's what Purim means to you? He said, pretty much. He said, Bezrick, you should come. I said, it's okay. It's okay. But Purim had been around for nearly 500 years. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, he never addressed the book of Esther specifically. But you know something? While he addressed material in different books, he didn't address most of the material in most of the books. But he validated what we know as the Old Testament canon. Keep in mind that by the time of Christ's advent, that canon had been established. It was accepted. Those Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they accepted the canon. They, believe it or not, the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus so often butted heads with, they accepted what we look at as Genesis through Malachi. Now, again, they did it chronologically, but the same material was there. That's why Jesus was so hard on them. He'd say, you're teachers in Israel and you don't know this stuff? It's not like this information was hidden from them. But Jesus repeatedly, how many times did he refer to the law and all the prophets? You know, that, does that phrase ring a bell? Jesus would be making a presentation, or he'd be debating with the scribes and Pharisees, and he'd say, this is in the law and all the prophets. Every good Jew knew that when you referenced the law and all the prophets, you were referencing the five books of the Pentateuch and everything else that we consider to be in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ validated Esther, not by specific mention, but by validating the entire canon. He never said, the law and all the prophets, except that thing about Esther. I mean, I don't know where that came from. What
did Josephus mention Esther?
You know, I don't know if Josephus ever mentioned her. I don't believe he did, because there is no secular mention of Esther. But you know, Josephus was a good historian, Josephus covered a lot of territory, and he never claimed to give, you know, detailed descriptions. I mean, he'd pick a topic and write on that topic, but Josephus painted with a pretty broad brush. So Josephus, as far as I know, never mentioned. There are no secular mentions of Esther. But again, that was common. It would have been unusual to find a secular mention. So the Old Testament theologians accepted Esther in the canon. Jesus Christ accepted Esther in the canon. And we study Esther because it addresses issues that are germane to our daily lives. Now, I'm not going to be able, time doesn't allow me to list everything we're going to look at, but here are just seven issues that we're going to look at in the book of Esther that you and I deal with almost every day. And I picked seven. You know why I picked seven? Why? Number of perfection, number of completion. If you're a numerologist, come on. It's a number of perfection and completion. We're going to look at seven, and we're going to look at a lot more than this, but today I'll just mention seven. We're going to look at providence. Now, coming out of Ken's study, I know you're going to think, providence, where did that fit in? What school did they found out there in Rhode Island? No, this is the providence of God. Providence. This is the statement that all things happen by God's hand. I love that all things happen by God's hand. We call providence, we call it also what? God's sovereignty. Yeah, providence is nothing, just another word for God's sovereignty. All things happen by God's hand. As one writer put it, the fingerprints of God are all over the book of Esther. This is the worldview that God introduces in Genesis 1:1, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have God's immediate providence introduced in the first few words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. This is the worldview of the Mosaic Law. Everything in the law goes back to the providence or the control of God. This is a view that is advanced through the Bible. And providence or sovereignty relates to both what? God's control of all things on an individual level, on a global level, and on a universal level. God's sovereignty transcends the tiers of existence. And we're going to look at what does that really mean? What does it look like, God's providence and sovereignty? Here's the problem. Some people, our viewpoints of God's providence, there's a wide range of opinion. Some look at God's providence and they think of it only in terms of the miraculous, only in terms of miracles, that we only see God's providence when God chooses to work in some extraordinary way, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, that miracle healing of a sick individual. Others say, well, no, God's providence isn't just that. It's more, but it's more of an eternal providence. And it's more of God set things in order and left them, and providentially we all just exist. We're going to look at what it means for God to exercise his providence on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Next, we're going to look at, and here's where we're going to have so much fun with this, human agency and individual responsibility. Now, we all agree that God's providence, God's sovereignty, means that God can accomplish everything he wants to accomplish without anyone's participation or aid. Can we agree on that? Okay, some of you nodded yes, some of you didn't nod. God saw that. He knows you're struggling with a basic issue of his sovereignty. In your heart, you agree. Which is like I'm going to show how old I was. When Barry Goldwater ran for president, do you remember what you old people who can barely stand up, do you remember what his slogan was? In your heart, you know he's right. He wasn't. But we're going back to the 60s now. 60s. 1960s. Human agency and individual responsibility. If God can accomplish everything he desires to accomplish, if God needs no assistance, no aid, where do human agency and individual responsibility come in? If God doesn't need anyone, where does human agency and individual responsibility plug in? Believe me, this is a real issue in the church. Again, there are people who are opposite ends of the poles. There are people who think that, you know, God can't accomplish anything without them. And they work themselves to death because God just can't do it without them. That's incorrect. There are others who say there is no human agency and there is no responsibility, and therefore I have no responsibility and God will just work out everything. After all, he is God. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. We're going to look at how human agency and individual responsibility interact with God's providence or God's sovereignty. Because certainly there is a level on which human agency and individual responsibility doesn't exist. That supernatural level, hanging the stars in space, keeping us spinning around the globe. Last time I checked, God never asked anybody to pitch in. But there's... I am not going to get sidetracked by this. But if you look at providence... And this is as close as you'll get to a Ken Sarles diagram. And you have human agency, and you have individual responsibility. Everything flows from providence, but everything flows back through human agency, or back to providence. Everything flows from providence. Ultimately, everything flows back to providence. God is always in control, but God uses human agency and individual responsibility daily in the implementation of his perfect will. And we're going to look at that. The book of Esther shows that, how these things interact. You know what happens when you run into somebody who says, I just believe in providence, and that's all there is to it. I don't have to do anything. First of all, they don't really believe that. They're just saying it. If you really believed that, that's not faith. That's fatalism. And the Bible teaches faith. It doesn't teach fatalism. So we're going to look at that. Oh, that's going to be an exciting day, won't it? You know, when we get to that, I think that'll be our one-day lesson. Next, we're going to look at conflicting or competing human views. Worldviews, really. The book of Esther is presented through the lens of the Persian Empire, the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. It's not presented through what we consider a scriptural or spiritual lens. We're not looking at it through the lens of the law. Everything that's done is done under the control of the Persian Empire. The attitudes are the attitudes of the Persian Empire. The way they treat women, the way they treat men, the way they view God, the way they view rulers, it's all based on the Persian Empire. And at no time does anyone step back and say, well, you know, I see what Xerxes did or Ahasuerus did, but you know what the law of Moses says? Or do you know what the prophet said? You know what Daniel said? Nobody ever does that. But here's the key. You and I, as Christians, are called upon to, as we come to each one of these issues, as we come to how does the Persian Empire treat women? How does a husband treat a wife under the Persian Empire? We're called upon to say, okay, that's what they do. What does the Bible say? What's the difference and what's our choice? Now, do you know how many times we make that, we're confronted with that issue every day in our lives? Every day we live in a world that has a worldview that's different from God's view. And every day we see the world as it views people, as it treats God, as people treat one another, as people deal in business, the curriculum in our schools. And we are called upon every day to make a distinction between what the world says and what God says and choose wisely. It's the same problem Esther and Mordecai had. We'll look at the competing worldviews. We're going to look at the cost of obedience. All obedience carries a cost. Obedience to God always comes with a price tag. Sometimes that price tag is minimal. Sometimes that price tag is much larger. You know, the amazing thing is in our lives, most of us will never receive, even though we act like every time God wants us to obey, it's like he's asking us to take an Esther stand and risk our lives. The truth is God, by his grace, rarely asks us to make great sacrificial choices in obedience. But every act of obedience carries a price tag. We have to learn how to evaluate that price tag and what our response is to be. Because whether it's a high price or a low price, the obedience level is still the same. We don't get to weigh. We don't get to weigh the cost. God's already weighed the cost. He wouldn't ask us if he didn't want obedience. Next, we're going to talk about anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. Oh, Esther is just full of fun subjects, isn't it? Costly obedience, human agency, anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism has been around as long as Israel's been around. And you know when it ends? When the heavens and the earth pass away with a fervent heat. Why? What's behind anti-Semitism? What is? Satan. I heard Satan. I didn't hear Satan. I heard the word Satan. Let's just get that real clear. The answer I heard was Satan. I do not hear Satan speaking to me. Yeah. We're going to look at this because for those of you who are here for the book of Revelation, you remember that we talked about Satan's plans to defeat God. Anti-Semitism is just part of that continuing plan. Defeat his people, defeat the God. Remember, even during the tribulation, as the Antichrist ramps it up and goes to destroy all of Israel, he's trying to destroy Israel because Satan knows if you can destroy all the people, God cannot honor his covenant with his people. So to defeat God, if you can't defeat God in heaven, and we know he can't do that, you can't defeat God by defeating the Messiah, he failed there, you defeat God by destroying his people. That's what's behind anti-Semitism. That's why anti-Semitism will be around as long as the heaven and the earth are around. anti-Semitism. We're going to look at assimilation. We're going to look at assimilation. By the time the book of Esther begins, Israel had been in captivity for generations. And Israel, the Israelites, were happy in captivity. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But they were happy in captivity. How do we know that? Well, first of all, secular records show that the Israelites, the Jewish people, thrived in captivity. They were successful businessmen, successful farmers, successful merchants, successful teachers, successful performers, successful governmental officials. They thrived in it. When Cyrus said, go home, about 40,000 out of 2 million went home. They were fat, dumb, and happy in captivity. That describes most of the Christian church today. Fat, dumb, and happy in the world. It's called assimilation. We're going to look at assimilation. And finally, we're going to look at fasting. Something I never practiced. Fasting. But it's fascinating. Fascinating fasting. What was the purpose of fasting in the Old Testament? When did they fast? How did they fast? Why did they fast? And why don't we fast today? Is this really something that we can pass off as simply it was good for them, there was a historical need, but that doesn't really apply to us today? Or have we just moved away from something that is uncomfortable, unpleasant, and inconvenient, but something that has spiritual worth and spiritual value? We're going to look at the place of fasting then and the place of fasting now. Does it have a place? Those are just seven of the issues we're going to look at as we walk through Esther. Let me tell you something, there's 70. But we're going to look at those and many more as we begin next week our walk through the book of Esther. You know, as I looked at Esther, as I've been studying it these past weeks, it occurs to me that when we pray, and Tom has made the point the last 2 weeks of when you pray, do you really believe or expect that God will answer the prayers? That really is a question. But when we pray, when we ask God for deliverance, when we look to God for an exercise of providence, how often do we want something immediate? I don't know about you, but when I pray, I want immediate answers. And I want miraculous answers. I would like to see the Red Sea parted in my life. I would like to see the man on the ground when I wake up in the morning. But that is not how God normally works. He certainly is still the God of miracles, but we need to remember that normally, the way God operates today, God operates quietly. That's why I've chosen to name our subject, or our topic, God's Quiet Sovereignty. Because God quietly carries out His perfect plan. And it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to become frustrated, uncertain, and afraid when we don't see God operating in big ways, when we don't see God operating in loud ways, when we don't see the Red Sea parting. It's important for us to remember that while God is not physically visible to us, we are physically visible to God. While we don't know what God's will is in every circumstance, God knows what His will is, and God knows what's best for us. And it's important for us to always remember that regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the need, God's sovereignty is always at work, oftentimes quietly at work. And as we study the book of Esther, we see that quiet sovereignty intractably at work in the lives of a woman, Esther, a man, Mordecai, a ruler, Ahasuerus, a nation, Persia. And we're reminded that's the same God, and that's the same way He works today. And we are to receive, or we are to recognize that quiet sovereignty and find our confidence in Him in that sovereignty. I'm looking forward to the next weeks. I'm looking forward, I'll be honest, to the next months of our study of Esther. My wife was right. I can't do a chapter a week. And we will be months. And as we study, let's remember, let's focus on the quiet sovereignty of God and look for that sovereignty at work in your life. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You once again for the privilege of opening Your Word. Lord, we thank You for preserving the book of Esther. We thank You for all that You have to teach us in that book. Lord, as we go through Esther over the next weeks and months, may we constantly be in awe at your sovereignty, quietly at work, but undeniably at work. Lord, may we look at our lives and recognize your sovereignty quietly and undeniably at work in our lives, in giving us victory over circumstances, Lord. And Lord, may you be glorified, may you be honored, may you be praised as a result of our study. May our faith be strengthened. Lord, may we see you in a new and stronger way. And we pray this in your name. Amen.